My name's Ty Fisher. I'm the headmaster at Veritas Academy in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and you are in the workshop, The Bible as Content, Analytical Tool, and Ultimate Standard. And since that's a pretty lofty title, I think we go to the Lord and pray before we start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your word and as we think about our schools, there is much peril that we face. Father, your word is high and lofty because it gives us a picture of you. Father, we know that in that reflection, there are many things that your word does to us. It finds us out. It sees through us. Father, we pray that you would help us to see it correctly. Lord, there are sins of hearing and there are sins of speaking, and I pray that you would suppress them today as we think and talk and speak and listen. Father, we pray that your word and that you would be present in our teaching. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, my second daughter has been having some trouble. Her name is Lane, and she has nightmares. She wakes up screaming, and Emily, my wife, who's in the back today, or I, mainly Emily, goes into her room to comfort her. And she has some strange nightmares. Now, my wife will tell you, I can sleep through if our house was abducted by aliens and flown to a planet where glass bottles are dropped by everyone's bedside. I would sleep through it. I've gained that ability. But in the morning, I will ask, how did the evening go, expecting it to be said that it went well, and I will find out about some of the content of Lane's nightmares. And it's all that I can do to keep a straight face. There's been some confusion in the mind of my daughter. For a while, she thought that sharks were kind of cuddly creatures that we should have as pets, and she was terrified of whales. That will teach you to let your kids watch Finding Nemo and tell them the Jonah story and let them read Pinocchio. We've led to a point of utter confusion with her where she will wake up having dreams of whales chasing sharks around to gobble them up or whales chasing her. And I've had talks with Lane. She's very young. And I've said, most of these big whales eat krill. They have these brushes in their mouth, and they only eat the little plankton. Doesn't seem to help. She doesn't understand. She remembers Jonah. She remembers Pinocchio. And the nightmares persist. Well, I have nightmares too. And mine are not about whales. One of them that I've had is a frightening one, and one that one of my friends experienced. Now, not in the same way, but in a very similar way. He was asked to come and preach at this new, rather hip church in town. Not in Lancaster. This is from my past. He knew a couple of friends there, so he agreed to come and preach. He drove to the church early for the service. He arrived and he realized that he had left his Bible at home. He had his notes. He had everything he needed, but he had no Bible. Well, he was quite embarrassed. But he was early, so he found a staff member and he said, "Listen, here's the problem. I have forgotten my Bible. I left it at home. My home is too far away to drive to. Please let me have a Bible." "Oh, sure." "Sure," the staff member said. And knowing that this church was too hip to have frightening pew Bibles, the secretary hustled him off to the church library. And there was the church library, fairly new church, and they looked through the library. No Bible. So they went to the Sunday school rooms, although I don't think they were called Sunday school rooms, small group containment centers or something like that. New hip vocabulary, seeker meeting places, I don't know. But they got there, and of course, to their chagrin, no Bible. Well, that's okay. They went to the pastor's study lined with books of every imaginable topic, and they looked, and they looked, and they looked. No Bible. In the end, my friend retreated to his car, rummaged through the glove compartment, and found an old New Testament. Thankfully, he was preaching from the Gospel of John that night. What if your school didn't own a Bible? What if participation at your school did not demand a Bible? What if students left your school without a firm grasp on God's revelation? Wouldn't that be a nightmare? Today I want to talk to you about three ways in which you should use the Bible at your school so that you can avoid this kind of nightmare being realized at your school. The Bible must be the content of our curriculum, the chief analytical tool of our schools, and the ultimate standard of our schools. So those are the three things that I'm going to talk about today. Now, and I do want to say, as I begin my remarks, that I remember a story, and I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, about C.S. Lewis. He was speaking on temptation once, and afterward a lady came up to him and said, "You must have overcome so much temptation to know so much about it." And he said slyly, "Well, there are other ways to become familiar with temptation other than overcoming it." And I will tell you that as I thought, as I was asked to speak on this topic or around this topic, some of the things that I thought about were mistakes that we've made at Veritas, and so I come to you in that manner. So I thought best to have a metaphor, and someone has asked me already, is this a bus? It is not a bus. It's just a car. Okay. Now, my students in my omnibus classes especially will tell you that my drawing skill at our school is well renowned for its pathetic nature. I can do no better than stick figures, and Europe and California are usually interchangeable in maps as I draw them. But this is just a car, and we're going to think about the metaphor of a car. I also have off to the side there what looks like either a tombstone or that thing at the beginning of 2001, but that's actually the Waverly Hotel. And we're going to use a little bit of a metaphor as we talk about this. But the first thing is the Bible should have the central place in the content you use. Okay? Well, let's think about our car. What do you need? My wife's going to be a little chagrined, excuse me, because the reason I have this analogy is because of being lost last night, trying to get in my car from a restaurant to the Waverly Hotel. What do you need to run a car? And this is not just a rhetorical question. What do you need to run a car? You need gasoline. It's a very important thing. I've discovered this a number of times. My wife can attest. You need gasoline, okay? No gas, no car. And in this metaphor, the gasoline is going to refer to the content that we use, the curriculum that we use. First point, you need to read the Bible at your school. It should seem like it should go without saying. It, however, is something that if you don't make a plan for it, it will not happen. Okay? It might happen with good families at home, but if you don't set out in your mind or in your curriculum to say, we are going to read the Bible at this point, it can slip through the cracks. I remember once a mother coming to me and saying, it was a class that should have required having a Bible, said, you know, my son couldn't find his Bible. I said, wow. Hasn't been able to have class. She said, oh, he hasn't needed it for the last couple of weeks. And I was like, oh, really? Well, if you don't set out a time for reading the Bible in your curriculum, it can slip through the cracks. If you do not read the Bible and take its content seriously, you're just like a charter school, except you don't receive government money. And that would be the worst of both worlds. Okay? If you're not going to be distinctively Christian enough to have the Bible at that point of just reading it with your students, you're not going to find yourself in a distinctively Christian position. I did want to take one, and this is not really an aside, the second point about it being the main content of your curriculum is to talk about how you use it devotionally. And I have down there the pros and cons of chapel. And I'll just tell you, at Veritas Academy, we never have had a chapel service, per se. We have devotions every morning, but we do not have a chapel service. There are some pros to having chapel, and I think that a chapel's well done can teach students about proper worship. Okay? There are cons to having chapel, and this is some of the reasoning why we haven't used scripture in this way, or we haven't had a chapel service at Veritas. It's been my observation that I have seen chapels services that have not really been able to effectively deal with or meet 12th graders and kindergartners or first graders where they are. And what ends up happening is usually it's either worship light or kind of a something that would be maybe downgraded or dumbed down a little bit. There is one answer that we've been looking into, which is, I don't know if you call this not a middle ground, but something that I think is profitable for us to think about devotionally, is looking back to the old prayer books and figuring out ways to integrate them into how we use the Bible devotionally at our school. Because this talk is on the logic stage, I'll speak particularly to how we've used that in the area of logic and rhetoric school, and that is that my pastor, Dr. Greg Strawbridge, has developed a little liturgy that we use in the morning, 5 days of liturgy. And what we found in the past was that, especially those older students, it's so easy for them to be lazy in the morning, it seems like they stay up later, they don't sleep as much. And if you're just going to stand in front of them, kind of read the Bible, and kind of drone on, you are going to introduce them to the first 15 minutes of their nap time. And that's not Minnow Simons, who I get to know a lot about because I live in Lancaster County, once challenged Luther on infant baptism by Luther saying that something about infant baptism, and Minnow Simons saying it's like baptizing people that don't know anything, like baptizing the dead. And you can have devotions with the dead as well. By having them sleep through it. So what we do is, with our older students, we have devotions that are very interactive in the morning. Places where where the entire group will stand or sing or responsively answer through the liturgy. And I tell you what, it's made a great difference just in getting the mind kind of rolling in the morning and in helping us to focus our mind on devotions by being involved. Okay? The second thing is that devotional reading of the Bible must never become the enemy of serious, believing, academic study. I have one advantage I have at Veritas Academy is that I get to get a lot of feedback on things through Veritas Press, which is there in Lancaster as well. And sometimes as I've listened to my wife doing consultations or from other people there, sometimes questions will end up in front of me. People will say, we're not going to study the Bible as a subject. We're just going to study it devotionally. We're just going to have a devotional time with the Bible and not study it as a subject. And I would say that is not good thinking. And this is why. The first thing is you need to understand the development of the antipathy between academic study and devotional study. And really, being here in Atlanta is a perfect place to talk about it. As I went to seminary in Jackson, Mississippi at Reformed Seminary, one of the best classes that I took was a class on Southern Presbyterian theology. I really treasure what I learned in that class. And it's interesting in some ways. We see a lot of more conservative biblical thinking in the South, and I always wondered, why is that? And the way one of my professors explained it to me was this, and it makes good sense. There was, as one of my good friends who's the pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Port Gibson, Mississippi, said, about 150 years ago down here, there was what he likes to call the recent unpleasantness. Or the war to suppress Yankee arrogance is another thing he likes to call it. but he said, my professor said during that time, of course, liberalism, theological liberalism, had grown up in Europe. And students from Boston and students from New York and students from the North after the war ventured to Europe to get their degrees and usually came back flaming liberals. And the Northern Church fell into liberalism much more quickly. Well, the South, by the economic disjunctions after the war, they really didn't have their money to send their preachers to Germany to learn theology. So they kept them at home, and thank God they did. So in many ways, Orthodoxy was preserved here because of the loss of the war. But, as you can understand, if these northern ministers are going off to learn theology in schools like Tübingen in Germany, and they're coming back, there became, in conservative circles, a distrust of real academic rigor when it comes to theology. If you want to have fun someday, go and get Warfield's book on his lectures to theological students. And it's the first book I had to read going into seminary, and it's frightening to a young seminarian because Warfield takes things for granted. He says, now that you've nailed down all of your study of Latin and Greek, it's time for you really to concentrate on Hebrew and Aramaic. I was kind of looking around at the rest of the class thinking, wow, wasn't what they were teaching me in college. But you can see the academic level of students who were going into seminaries back in the 1800s was much higher than it is now. But those same academically brilliant people were coming back not believing the Bible. So there developed an anti-intellectualism in American Christianity. That anti-intellectualism says the real key is devotion to Christ without serious academic study, or that serious academic study, in fact, erodes devotion to Christ. There's one, and let's just be frank about it. If you had to choose one of the two, a believing, trusting relationship with Christ, and serious academic study of the Greek and Hebrew of the Old and New Testaments, the first one is much better. It's much more important. The problem is it's not an either-or. It's not an either-or. It should be a both-and. And as evangelicalism kept being attracted to a devotional view of Christianity that played down the academic, we fell into what I'll call subjectivism and sentimentalism. So Jesus Christ keeps getting relegated. Pastor Wilson talked about this a little bit in his first talk. He keeps getting relegated to kind of a smaller and more ghostly realm. He goes from being the Lord of the universe to kind of my own personal Savior, and now he's in my heart, and it just keeps kind of pushing back. And Jesus won't take that. He wants everything. All of it belongs to him. So, we have this antipathy between academic study of the Bible and devotional study of the Bible. And I want to propose a way back. What you need to concentrate on at your schools is to develop and demonstrate the proper relationship between serious academic study of the Bible and deep devotional attachment to Christ. And that is, they should not be inversely related, so that as one increases, the other one decreases. They should be directly related. As you know more, you should love more. As you more deeply understand the doctrines of Christianity, you should love Christ more deeply. Deeper understanding must yield deeper love. Okay, because this is a logic stage talk, I did want to brush quickly over what Bible should look like in grammar stage and rhetoric stage. And then spend most of the talk really talking about how it should be used, especially in the logic stage. But at the different stages of the trivium, first grammar stage, what you need to concentrate on in grammar stage is learning the grammar of the Bible. I'll tell you a little story. It's a frightening story, so you can do whatever you need to do before frightening stories. But I was once roped into, and this would be a lesson to all of you, when someone asks you to be a substitute teacher once every other month in an eighth grade Sunday school class. Don't do it. Don't do it, because they really don't mean it. I was asked to do that, and another lady who's a mother at our school was asked to do that at a large Presbyterian church. The lady who'd been teaching the class had been teaching it for 26 years, nonstop. Had not taken a break in 26 years. Well, she learned that there were two possible substitutes for once every other month, so she'd get a week off every month, and she immediately announced that she was taking a sabbatical of a year. So I was teaching every other week, which was not really what I was counting on. Unfortunately, later on I found out that the reason she was taking this sabbatical so quickly was because there was a student that was torturing her with all of these difficult theological questions. Turned out to be one of my students, so I felt a little bit responsible. But in the grammar stage, in the grammar stage of the trivium, you need to be learning the basic facts. As I went into that eighth grade Sunday school class, this is a excellent, conservative, reformed Presbyterian church. I remember announcing a scripture that we were going to read to the class, and most of the students, most of them were not classically trained students, many from the public schools or many from kind of vanilla Christian schools. They start turning to the table of contents in the front of the Bible. Okay? That's scary. That's scary, right? Well, I think two of the readings were in Genesis and Matthew. Okay. Now, when you say Genesis, you just expect that kind of cultural resonance to say Genesis is the beginning of something. Just flip a few, you're just hoping, you know, make a mistake, miss a table of contents, you'll hit Genesis. Didn't happen. Your students should learn the basic facts of the Bible in grammar school. They need to be singing and chanting them. They need to be able to find things in the Bible. In kindergarten and first grade, we spend most of our time in a biblical study just reading through the stories of the Bible. But we also learn the books of the Bible. We have a neat little song that goes along, and they learn the books of the Bible. Oh, how helpful that is when they get up to secondary school, because the wonderful thing about many of the songs that have been developed here in classical education is that you can't get the blasted things out of your mind even when you want to. You're sitting there in church kind of flipping through your Bible, Genesis. And that's really good, because it's there forever. I've tried to erase it, and I can't. So that's the grammar stage. Make sure that your students have a handle on the basic content, both factually and canonically, of Scripture, that they know how to find things. And in the rhetoric stage, what should your students be about? They should be about defending biblical doctrines. At our school, we spend 2 years of required Greek study in New Testament. And I would encourage you at your schools to think about that as you develop curriculum for those grades. I tell you what, there are pastors that are going to be afraid eventually. They're going to be afraid because I have one student. He's not typical, I'll say that. He's very bright. He came back one day and he just kind of ran into my office with his Greek New Testament. He said, my pastor was preaching on this, and he said that this word meant this, and it doesn't. It doesn't, Mr. Fisher. I said, you didn't, you know, harangue him or something like that. No, I just wanted to come and tell you. He's a very respectful student. Others will get, other ministers will feel the wrath of people knowing their Greek New Testaments. And they need to be able to defend biblical doctrines and explain biblical passages. One of the things that I do in my rhetoric class is I make our students explain a biblical passage. They should be able to look at it and tell someone else about it. They should be able to rhetorically rehearse the content. Okay, first thing you need in your car is you need some gasoline. You need the content of the Bible there. You need to immerse your students in it as much as possible. The Bible's not the only content. We'll say this, put one limit on this. The Bible's not the only content that's going into the curriculum. There are math equations. There are other things. But the Bible should have its chief place, a central place in the content that you use. I will say this, that if you make the Bible your math book, or something like that. And I've actually heard stories of things like this. Your kids are going to be really good with threes and sevens, and they will not know their sixes to save their life. Okay? And it's, I mean, sounds silly, almost true. What else do you need, though, when you're driving your car? And this one's a little bit harder, so I'll give it to you. I've found this out through experience. My father is incredibly mechanical. So is my brother. I've really actually gone down in the family ranking by going to seminary and things like that. But what do you need? Well, there are these things that you think you can make it without. You know, filters, oil, things that really help your car to run well. They protect your car. Kind of a protection system, right? Well, if you don't, sometimes you can get away with, you know, not having these for a while. Even oil, I found out, you can run your car. But long term, your car doesn't work well without filters and without oil. Your engine gets gunked up, or you do what I did, and that is throw a rod. Now, when your father's telling you, son, you threw a rod, I'm like, well, this isn't that bad. It's bad. Bad thing. And it happened because you didn't check the oil, son. This is thankfully back in, I think it was my 16th year of life, which at that, when my father explained the extent of the problem, I feared would be my last year of life. But you need that kind of protection system. Okay? The Bible needs to be the protection system for your school. The Bible should serve as your most important analytical tool. Every idea in every subject that comes into your school needs to be filtered through the grid of Scripture. Okay? Every idea that comes out of a literature book. Every presupposition that hides beneath a math book. Every doctrine or law that sneaks into a science book needs to go through the grid of Scripture. It needs to be filtered. Okay? Every idea, an argument, must be brought to Scripture for confirmation. Understanding what the steps to that is first, understanding what an author says. Now, recently, in fact, this last year, I had to deal with a couple of authors. A lady named Ayn Rand, and another one named Friedrich, and heaven forgive me here, C-Z-E? We'll never know, won't we? I had to deal with these two people. And the concept of nobility. Okay? We also, in Ayn Rand's book, we dealt with another character in the book named James Taggart, who represents a very different view of nobility. Basically, Ayn Rand says nobility comes from productivity. Nietzsche, the horrible non-Christian philosopher and hater of Christianity, said that nobility, the top people, the noble people, are those who can best make others submit to their will. And James Taggart basically said there's no nobility, everyone is equal. Okay? Nietzsche's idea is really worse than I have time to explain. Basically, as a teacher, Nietzsche has a section in his book Beyond Good and Evil, which talks about what teachers and philosophers are. And basically, they're ones who are tricking the students into, you know, obeying their will. They're sublimating their will to power through the students, which I've kind of thought about and corrected myself on the basis of that. My student said, "Wow, that sounds like what you're doing." I said, "Yes, but I'm doing it for the good." So we need to understand. We need to understand what our authors are saying about this, and then we need to. But secondly, we need to make sure that we understand what the Bible says. Interestingly enough, this is a very American idea down here, kind of an equality where there is no nobility. Unfortunately, that's not a biblical idea at all. The Bible does have a concept of the noble. The Bible says, the Bible does not say, and I grew up thinking the Bible said something like, all men are created equal. And there's an equality, there's an equality that we all have in that, not that we are equally sinful, but we are all sinners. Okay? We are all deserving of the same fate. But the Bible's not sitting here telling us that every man has equal gifts or equal abilities or things like that. That's ridiculous. I mean, we should be able to kind of open our eyes and look around and recognize that. But unfortunately, it doesn't seem to be true. The biblical concept of nobility, though, is that it's sovereignly administered by God. When we think about David, David is not someone out politicking to be king. Okay? Even Saul may be even a more striking example. He's hiding, right? Trying to avoid it. But God makes David noble, right? God elevates him to the kingship. Okay? It's so there's a sovereign element. There's a gifting, which is God's gifting. God gives men gifts and in some ways elevates them. Michael Jordan has a gift for basketball. David had a gift in many areas. Okay, so it's based on God's gifts and on covenantal obedience. Okay, covenantal obedience. We see this in a character like Saul, who was sovereignly given nobility. He had many gifts as well. Saul did, but a lack of covenantal obedience, and eventually that nobility is taken from him. Now, are people like David? Are they productive people? Does Ayn Rand see something? Does she see something true in that? Generally, the people that God elevates to this nobility are productive people. Well, we can say in some senses yes, that productivity is noble, but it's not the cause of nobility, right? Okay, with Nietzsche, do nobles, do kings, cause others to submit to their will? Well, sure they do. Okay, Nietzsche has a concept of nobility, but what he will have none of, is that nobility comes from God. Okay, he doesn't want anything to do with him. So we see that even though this one fails in some ways. And these also fail in ways. Okay, we can see and appreciate sometimes good that people see, but we can also say that the Bible needs to protect us from the wrongheadedness of these ideas. Rand says productivity is good, but is grounds for pride and not for blessing God. Nietzsche, Christians see nobility as an obligation. God raises David up as king to lead and serve his people. Nietzsche doesn't see nobility as an obligation. He sees it as the right to rule and force others to submit. So every idea that comes into your school needs to be criticized by Scripture. It needs to be filtered. Common mistakes. First one, failing to weed out subtle but pervasive presuppositions. These are things that we in our cultural context, with the history that we have, with the world that we live in, are things that we don't even see. The first one is individualism. This is kind of... the Bible says very few things to you as an individual. Okay? I'll just lay that statement out. That's my presupposition. Okay, when we read the epistles, they're addressed to churches. Now there are individual applications within those, but generally God addresses us as fathers, as husbands, as wives, as in offices or in relationship in churches. But we as Americans tend to break down things into atoms. We think in terms of the individual naturally. The second thing that would be a pervasive presupposition in our culture is sentimentalism. And I'll just point this out to show you how it happens in our culture. There is a scriptural passage in Psalm 46. I'm going to get my Bible out real quick here, so you can't come to the Bible talk. Anyway, the 46th Psalm is a wonderful psalm, and you've seen it many times on many posters, because posters are what we do well. You've seen it on posters, and you've seen this. And it says, "Be still and know that I'm God." Okay? That's beautiful, isn't it? Wonderful. And usually on the poster, there's a beachfront scene or some kind of beautiful mountain setting or something like this. God beckoning you to a quiet time. Let me read the context. "Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Cease striving, be still, and know that I am God. I will exalt myself among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Okay? Our culture sentimentalizes or makes sentimental what God is saying there to these warring people in front of Him is, stop! I am God. I burn your chariots. I break your spears. And we make it into gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Or as I stumbled into a Christian bookstore recently, and they had a picture of Laffy Jesus. And I was like, woo, that's, we're headed, ah. Okay. The last one is we tend to spiritualize everything. We become increasingly Gnostic. Where we see this is again that trend in American culture to relegate Jesus to our heart and not anything outside of it, kind of to encase Him there. The second common mistake is failing to use both Old and New Testaments. Failing to use both Old and New Testaments. As I get into filtering out ideas, I can tell you that the places that I'm driven to filter out these ideas, where I see God's standards played out, many times are in the Old Testament, not in the New. And I don't really have time to do an extended discourse on the use of God's law or the general equity clause in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll just say this, that the standard of righteousness that we all have to use is the character of an unchanging God. Okay? But I hope that that's not ruffling any feathers. And if God is unchanging and God's character is righteously given to us in the word that He gives to us, then there's some very tutorial things to learn from the law in the Old Testament. Okay? As I go to the book of Deuteronomy, some of the books that I get to work with, one would be Plato's Republic. Another one was Aristotle's Ethics. And thankfully I had an occasion to... These two things take a long time to deal with the concept of justice. Okay? Now, if you were in one of my talks last year, that issue of justice was played out in my life with some faulty shoes that were sold to me. So I was able to talk with my students about what justice and what, basically, they sold me the wrong kind of shoe polish that the night before our accreditation visit, the shoe polish removed all color from my best pair of shoes. Which, of course, I thought that all of our accreditation was hanging in the balance on my shoes. Also, a cleaning lady that was helping us at the time, she machine washed every piece of dry clean only stuff that I had. So I had to find a wardrobe the night before our accreditation visit. Anyway, the concept of justice, though, in these shoes, they sold me the shoes, they sold me the shoe polish that removed the color from the shoes. Well, especially I dealt with Aristotle. Aristotle said, and actually this man at the shoe place, not knowing himself to be an Aristotelian, was, He said, you know, I can't give you a refund on those shoes. I had the shoes for 3 months. I was polishing them for the first time. And he said, no, I can't do it. Can't do it. What you'll need to do is pay me $5 and I'll give you a new pair of shoes. And Aristotle would say, that's right. That's right, because I got 3 months of use out of those shoes. The shoes were to last, we estimated, 42 months in my class. And Aristotle says, real justice of transaction demands that 3 months be taken into account. Well, the interesting thing was, we also went, and of course, if I was just relying on the New Testament, okay, it would be harder to get down to, when you're wanting to debate and analyze an idea, you need some standards to look at that are a little bit more, when I say love, the question that beckons is how. How do we love? Okay? Well, God shows us in many ways how to love in places like Deuteronomy. What does that love look like? Well, it looks like if you sell a pair of faulty shoes, you have some payback to give, right? So, interestingly, my students, they started off as we kind of searched through Deuteronomy for some answers about my shoe question and a way to defeat Aristotle. First, they were saying fourfold repayment. They had the man being lashed. I mean, they were going to criminal proceedings against the man, which I said I really don't think that's going to be. But as we went to Deuteronomy, there are many areas where you can get to that point and say, what should be the proper repayment in this case? Okay? Very important as you're dealing with these issues not to just dismiss the Old Testament. You dismiss a lot of helpful filtering devices. Okay? Well, we've got our car. We've got gas. We've got filters. We've got oil. Now, the question that was the trick last night was, you've got all of these things. How do you get to the... What else do you need to get to the Waverly Hotel? Okay. You need a driver, but he's already there. You need directions. You need directions or a map or something. You cannot just see the Waverly and turn and say, we can see it, so we will eventually get there. That does not work. We've tried that. You need a map. And you need directions, okay? And that's the last point. The Bible should serve as the ultimate standard of truth. It should be the map. It should be how you drive. It should be what you're talking about when you drive. It should be the background to everything you do at your school. What you are trying to do at your school is to cause to bubble up a Christian culture, the beginnings of a Christian culture in a school building. Okay? It's our map. Why is it our map? Why is the Bible the ultimate standard? Because you can't make any other ultimate standard that is a reflection of the true God. This is the one that He gave us. Okay? Everything must conform to it. Every action of every person at your school must be judged by it. Students and adults. If you want to take the enthusiasm out of your students' obedience, just let adults do wrong things and not be called to task. Okay? You're teaching, at that point, you're teaching your kids, you know, you will submit, but not me. I'm not going to. The Bible is a good standard for you, but not for me. Don't do that. By this, I'm not denigrating any theological statements that agree with the Bible. I'm not saying that Veritas Academy doesn't need a statement of faith. All we need is the Bible, or all we need is the New Testament, or something like that. I'm not disagreeing with theological statements. I'm just saying that those theological statements need to reflect this. Also, we need to understand the logic of the Bible, and we need to understand the arguments of Scripture. Some of them lend themselves fairly easily to logical analysis. There are a lot of if-then statements in Scripture, and you can even do little truth tables with them or things like that. I will warn you that some of the logic texts that you will find out there are written by non-Christians, and they will try to logically attack the Bible, the implications of Scripture. I was going to use this as an example. There are interesting implications that come out in my classes sometimes. And sometimes we talk about things like this. We talk about the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of free will. Now, Veritas is a school that our statement of faith is committedly reformed. Okay? But our students come from over 40 different churches. We have 7 Reformed churches in Lancaster County, so they come from all over the place. Well, as we're talking about these things, there are implications to these doctrines. Okay? If there is free will, and you have to define what you're talking about there, because there are some kinds of free will that fit very nicely into a Reformed way of thinking. You're free to follow your nature. That's not what most of my students who believe in this kind of free will really want. They want free will where God really doesn't know what you're going to do. There's no control over you. Okay? And that's an implication. You have to get them to see the implication that means there's a limit on God. Okay? That kind of free will where God doesn't know what's going to happen, if you play that out, the character that you just have as God is not like what most of them think he is. So you need to help them to see that implication. As the debate goes on, the gigger that is pointed at the predestinarians is that, you know, God is the author of sin. Your system makes him the author of sin. Okay? Interestingly, you get these problems. You get these implications that cause problems. The interesting thing is to go to Scripture then and see which of these implications fits in. Paul in Romans 9 starts dealing with says basically, but you know, if God is sovereign, how can we be held responsible? Isn't he the author of all this? And thankfully, I load this in my pocket. Paul actually deals with this one. This seems to fit the Scripture. As he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who is the potter? Who is the pot to address the potter? Can't he do with you what he likes? So in this one, especially as Mr. Fisher, Presbyterian, is teaching, I say, look, these are the implications that the Scripture actually plays out. This seems to fit the situation that we deal with best. Next, the relationship between God and logic. The relationship between God and logic. And that is basically understanding that God is not bounded by logic. It's not something outside of him that God wakes up in the morning and decides to be logical or something like that. Because logic is some kind of bounding on him. But that logic is a basic reflection of the character of God. The last thing I wanted to talk about in the Bible as the ultimate standard of truth is this. You've got the map. Okay, we're going to put a map out here. What could be problems that you would have with a map? We had problems last night. Maybe you can't read it clearly. Okay, that's a problem. In Scripture, we call that perspicuity. You might not be able to understand or read the words clearly. Okay? There's more difficult problems, though. What if someone said the map is wrong? That is a problem. An example of this would be if you ever MapQuest anything into the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a unique city. Every road is one way. You can't find any two-way streets. They all just seem to run one way. And MapQuest doesn't recognize that. So you're driving along, and you turn, and then you see the friendly Philadelphia drivers coming at you at breakneck pace, this way. And they're so patient in Philadelphia. They're so patient that next to one stoplight, it says, do not go until light turns green. There's a sign up there that says that. They're such patient people. Okay? Well, what happens when you run into a place in Scripture where you hit a difficult passage? Something that, as the students read over it, there seems to be some inconsistency. Well, what you can do with these problem passages is I'm gonna talk you down through this. What my teachers did in mainly Sunday school as I was growing up was they avoided them. That was easy. We could spend more time talking about dating or something in high school. You could avoid them, but that comes with a price because you can't avoid them perpetually. As you go out into our culture, somebody is going to hit you with something, and if you don't teach your students a godly manner to deal with these things, you leave them at others' mercy. But if you choose to deal with these things, the first thing I would say is be careful and be forthright. You don't need to leave students in the dark about these things, but be honest with them. The last two things I would say, and then we're going to actually look at a passage, is don't hold the Bible to enlightenment standards. Okay, and that's one of the things we're going to look at in this passage. And finally, encourage your students to have what I call a box in their mind. And this was recommended to me by one of my teachers in college. I actually went through some real struggles in college as I ran into these things for the first time. And I went to this godly teacher's office and I said, you know, he's a brilliant professor. And I said, how do you deal with these things? And he said, you know, Ty, I have a box in my mind. And I have these problems, and most of them I can work out fairly easily. But those that I can't, I put in the box. And then every once in a while, when I have some time, I take them out and I play with them a little bit. It's amazing how things tend to work themselves out if you just give them a little time. And that's not that's not intellectually dishonest. It's just intellectually humble. It recognizes that you can't figure everything out all the time. And rather than punting, what you need to do is you need to wait and think and talk with others. And then maybe just wait some more. Well, here's a passage. Two passages. Passage in the Synoptics. In the Gospels, we have a passage from Matthew. And it says, I can read so my eyes aren't hurting here. The passage in Matthew says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said to him, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Now let me read the passage from Luke. Now, when he concluded all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, not the centurion, the centurion servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. and to my servant do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now, what's the problem with this passage? What's the problem? Anybody? In the first story, it appears that the centurion has come on his own to plead with Jesus. In the second story, it appears that the centurion has sent some elders of the people first, and then his servant out to talk with Jesus. Now, when I was in college, I read, my minister didn't point that out to me when he was preaching through these passages. Well, you're going to have kids that come up to passages like this. What the Enlightenment wants us to do is to say that two stories cannot be consistent unless they're exactly the same. They have to have exactly the same things in them. Basically, what's happening here, there are a number of ways to solve the problem, but the easiest, I think, is that in the ancient world, it was quite common to report events happening, we still do this today, happening by proxy. Okay, the centurion came to them. Well, did he? Well, he came by proxy. He sent the elders as proxies. Now, if I say someone came to you and pleaded, and later on you learn that they sent their lawyer to you or something like that, have I lied? Have I told an untruth? No. And what we are tempted to do is take the Bible, rip it out of its context of how things were reported in that day, and say, aha, the liberal professor, if there are any left, says, aha, see, I found an inconsistency in the Bible. It's not inconsistent at all. That's the way events were reported. The two stories don't disagree with each other. The one gives some more detail that the other one is lacking. That's not disagreement. That's working together. We need to help our students. We need to learn about how to deal with problem passages like that. We need to help our students learn to deal with them so that when their philosophy professor in college takes his Who Married Adam's Son's rock out of his pocket, our kids can knock it out of the park. Okay? Well, I hope that in this talk, so the revelation of God must be set at the center of your school. It must reside in the heart of your curriculum. It must serve as a filter for all the ideas that come into your school, and it must be the background and foundation for the life of your hallways. If it's not, then to a degree, God is absent from your school. And that would be a nightmare. Thank you, and I have 2 minutes for questions. Sir?
What happened with your shoes?
The awful thing was, normally, I think I would have been irate, but I had read Aristotle the night before and thought it was a wonderful opportunity to talk about this in class. So I paid the $5, got the new pair of shoes. I was Aristotelian for but a moment. Yeah. Yes, you. Basically, what I'm talking about there is taking Christ, and instead of making him Lord of the universe, we want him Lord of some spiritual realm that does not play out. The Bible, the distinction that we make between the material world out here, and many times we really are more Platonists. We reject the material world as evil and say that the real thing that's meaningful is kind of our internal feelings and heart things. Those are essential, and they have to play out here. What does that look like in the modern Christian? What does spiritualizing look like in the modern Christian? It looks like a culture that has a high percentage of evangelical believers, like our culture, looking the way that our culture does. Okay? you can take polls and find out, you can ask people questions and find out there are a lot of believing evangelical Christians in our culture, but if you dropped a Moses or someone, or one of the apostles, and he walked around our culture, that would not be the conclusion that he drew, I would guess. Okay, thank you very much.